Well, good morning, VRVC. Whether you're joining us in person, joining us online, we are so glad that you are prioritizing worship this Advent season. And we're blessed to open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 today as we continue this sermon series called Souvenirs. In the same way that a parent might travel to a faraway place and bring back a gift from that place for a child, we are celebrating the gifts that God brings us from afar. And these are not cheap souvenirs, by the way. So far, we've celebrated God's comfort and God's joy. Today, we want to talk about God's majesty. I have an extended passage to read to you today. It's Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 24. Listen for the hints of God's majesty in these verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales, as he weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. The person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple over. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, as we've been talking about these gifts or souvenirs that God unloads from his ample suitcase for us this Advent season, maybe you're struggling with this one. You look at the title and you go, okay, joy I get, comfort I get, but majesty, God's grandeur, God's character, how is that a gift? And I want to try to get us thinking in this direction with this kind of silly illustration. Let's say that I have a terrible stomach ache and I go to see a doctor. And before the doctor even says anything, I say, look, I got this terrible stomach ache. What I need you to do is I need you to give me some stomach pills. So that'll make the pain go away right away. And the doctor says, well, do you mind if I have a look first? And I say, okay, fine. But what I really need are the stomach pills. And the doctor says, okay, well, let me just examine you. And he examines me, and he gets a really worried look on his face. And he says, look, Larry, I hate to tell you this, but I'm afraid it's your appendix. It's going to need to be removed immediately. Now, imagine that I get offended by what the doctor says. Imagine I say, just who do you think you are? You doctors are such smarty pants, all right? You think you're so superior to the rest of us. Look, it's my body, okay? It's not your body. And I know what I need. Just give me the stomach pills on the double. Okay. Now, how ridiculous would that be? Not just how ridiculous, how potentially lethal would that be? And how did it start? It started when I failed to respect the doctor's authority, the doctor's gravitas, the doctor's wisdom, the doctor's intelligence, the doctor's skill, right? You see, the doctor's wisdom, the doctor's skill in this case, are gifts to me if I will recognize them, if I will take advantage. On a much grander scale, I think something similar is happening to our in our passage. And if we're not careful, this passage may hurt our pride if it does good. This passage may insult our intelligence if it does good. Our intelligence needs to be insulted. What we need is a healthy dose of God's majesty. What we need is to gaze upon God's extreme wisdom, what theologians call God's omniscience. What we need is to gaze upon God's incomparable power, what theologians call omnipotence. What we need is the gift of God's majesty. And what I want us to see today is that the majesty of God is a gift that comes bearing gifts. It's a gift in and of itself for which we praise God, but it's also a gift that gives us a number of really important things that you and I need to thrive in this world. Within the gift of God's majesty are embedded individual gifts, and I want to talk about three of them. And the first one is the gift of humility. The majesty of God, rightly understood, gives us the gift of humility. Now, you may be accustomed to thinking of humility as a virtue, and in one sense it is, but when we grasp God's majesty, it inculcates humility. It promotes humility inside of us. Think of it this way. Pride is imagining ourselves to be much bigger than we really are. Pride inflates ourselves in our own eyes. Pride exaggerates our sense of importance to ourselves and to others. And so what Isaiah comes along in the first part of our passage, verses 12 to 14, Isaiah says, let me tell you what big really looks like. If you think you are so big and important, Larry, let me tell you what big really is all about. And Isaiah does so by asking a series of questions. Take verse 12, for example. Isaiah says, hey, have you ever scooped up the oceans in your hands? Have you ever held the ocean, the Pacific Ocean in your hands? Have you ever held the Atlantic Ocean in your hand? Oh, you haven't? Well, God has. Have you ever, Isaiah asks, have you ever kind of measured out the dimensions of the earth like a seamstress might measure out yarn? Have you ever done that? Oh, well, guess what? God has. Or let's look at verse 13. I love verse 13. It says, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Has God ever needed to hire a consulting firm? Has God ever said, I've got a problem and I can't solve it. I really need, I don't know, AI. I need a prestigious firm in Los Angeles or New York to help me solve this problem? No. The answer to all these questions is no. God, you don't need us to teach you a thing about life, about truth, about justice. It makes me think of an old Paul Simon song. And you know when you're quoting Paul Simon songs, you're really old. But the singer in the song asks a series of kind of rhetorical questions about romance and, you know, questions like, who is my heart and who is my door? And then the answer to these questions is nobody, nobody, nobody. And it's just, you're hearing this, nobody, nobody, nobody. It sounds like this is a lost and lonely man singing until he says, nobody but you. And it pivots. The answer to these questions, Isaiah asks, is nobody. Who scoops up the oceans in their hands? Nobody but you. Right? Who measures out the dimensions of the universe, right? Like a seamstress? Nobody but you. Right? We sing these praises to God. Who weighs the mountains on a scale? Nobody but you. And guess what? When we praise God's matchless power, something begins to happen to us, negatively and positively. Negatively, it begins to shrink us down to size. It deflates our pride. It lets the air, that toxic air, right out of the balloon, negatively. But more positively, and negatively in the best sense of the word, more positively, guess what happens? It begins to fill us with a spirit of humility. It puts us knees to the earth in praise and adoration of God. It insults our intelligence in the best way, like a patient needing an appendectomy. It humbles us enough to stop trusting in our own flawed sense of what we need and to trust God, who truly knows what we need, who heals our hearts and bodies and souls. The gift of humility. I find it interesting that the business world has been catching on to the gift of humility. About 5 years ago, the Wall Street Journal published an article, the title of which is The Case for Humble Executives. The Case for Humble Executives. One former CEO and leadership expert said that companies increasingly are on the lookout for humble leaders. Why? Because humble leaders listen better, humble leaders admit their mistakes, and humble leaders share the limelight with others. Now, the article also pointed out a major problem with this search for humble executives. You know what it is? It is that many executives have learned how to fake humility. In fact, they spoke of one former CEO who they said didn't understand the humility part of being humble, which, by the way, that's a really important part, the humility part of being humble, and tried to fake it. And the article concluded this way: if you have to act humble, it won't work. You either are or you're not. Executives prizing humility. Guess what? Christians of all people should never have to fake humility. After all, we acknowledge in our baptism, right? We acknowledge in our baptism, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is the exalted one, not me. I need him to save me. Right? We should never have to fake humility. And that humility, that gift of humility, causes us to listen well to God and to listen well to others, to acknowledge our sins in contrition and brokenness, and to exalt God and to honor and raise up those around us. It's a gift from God's majesty, the gift of humility. There's a second gift. It's related to the first one, and it's one I think that is especially appropriate for the fall of 2020. And the second gift is the gift of perspective. The gift of perspective. You see, if humility shrinks our pride, well, the majesty of God can also expand our understanding of life. It can expand our perspective. It can make us understand that God is so much bigger than all the things we're currently obsessed with. You ever heard the phrase, making mountains out of molehills? You ever heard that phrase before? Well, that's what happens to us so often in life. We lose perspective. And things that are relatively small from a God-sized point of view become and loom very large in our minds. We can inflate things. We can inflate the significance of the human players and leaders and institutions in our lives. And we can make them out to be much bigger and much more threatening to us than they truly are. Now, for Isaiah, in the middle part of our passage, the code word is the word nations. What we need is perspective, Isaiah would say, when it comes to how we relate to the other nations. Now, I want you to think about Israel. Picture it on a map, this relatively small little country there on the coast of the Mediterranean. And you've got all these larger countries and empires all around, Egypt and Syria, Assyria and Babylon and Persia and much later Rome. And so if you're little bitty Israel, it's easy for you to become obsessed with all the other nations around you. It's easy for you to become obsessed with foreign policy. It's easy for you to become obsessed with alliances with certain pharaohs or kings that you think will keep you viable as a country. And the problem for Israel so many times in her history is that she fears politicians, she fears kings, she fears pharaohs, she fears other nations more than she fears God. But if you ask Isaiah, how does God feel about the nations? Well, look at verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. I mean, here we are obsessing over a global threat of this leader, this nation, or that nation. Like ancient Israel, we too can become obsessed with politics. We can get, like Israel often did, we can get our politics and our theology mixed up. We can begin thinking that we need a certain politician to win so that God is not thrown off course. And what does God say? God says, are you kidding me? You know, the nations are a drop in the bucket to me. The nations are dust that I blow off a scale. This Pharaoh, that king, this president, that prime minister, drop in the bucket, dust on the scales. The nations do not threaten God. And if we belong to God, guess what? Doesn't mean we're not immune to what happens in, you know, politically or, you know, internationally in our lives. We're not immune to these things. But it does give us badly needed perspective and even confidence that if we're with God, guess what? It's going to be okay. Now, let me tell you why I think this is especially important for us. In this season, I read recently an interview with a public policy dean at Pepperdine University who was citing research that, get this, the lonelier that people get and the more isolated people become from life-giving institutions like churches, the more and more people find their identity in their political allegiances. In other words, politics can almost become for people something like a religion. In a socially distanced era, when our existences live more and more and more online, guess what? I'm just going to say this really plainly. Is that okay? We can begin to find our meaning in life more in our favorite news networks, in our favorite talk radio hosts, or our favorite, you know, things on Facebook or Twitter. We as a nation grow more tribal and more antagonistic toward one another than we've ever been before. And I just want you to know, as your pastor, as I look at these national trends, I'm concerned about this. I'm really concerned about this. I'm concerned, I want to say it this way, I'm concerned about people being shaped more, or to use a theological term, people being discipled more by partisan politics than by Jesus Christ and by the Word of God. What we need is perspective. What we need is to listen to Isaiah saying, kings come and go, political parties come and go. Anybody a member of the Whig Party here today? It used to be a big thing, but it's gone. Kings come and go, politicians come and go, political parties come and go, right? All of our human leaders, no matter who they are sinful and flawed. There is only one who is holy. There is only one who is wise. There is only one who is sovereign. There's only one who is in control of life, and that is God. Verse 16 says, there are not enough trees in the wooded country of Lebanon to build enough altars to offer enough praise to God. That is the perspective we need. That perspective can shrink our anxiety. It can shrink our fear. It can shrink our obsession with newspaper headlines. And it can increase our obsession with God, which, by the way, obsession with God is another phrase for worship. We need the majesty of God. The majesty of God humbles us. We need that. The majesty of God shapes a true perspective on life. We need that. It shrinks our anxiety about state, national, world affairs in light of the fact that God holds the world in his hands. We used to sing that. He's got the whole world in his hands. Third gift, gift of stability. The gift of stability. You see, the majesty of God exposes all the ways we try to prop ourselves up with things that are not God. When our gas tanks are low on God's majesty, as we talked about last week, we seek to fill a spiritual gas tank with other kind of fuel, and it just causes the engine of our hearts to break down. When the majesty of God is not central, we seek other substitutes to build our lives upon. And the central problem with that, Isaiah lays out for us in verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image or idol will you liken God? What of our idols compares to God? Now, an idol is a God substitute. An idol is something we spend most of our time thinking about, most of our money on, we care about the most. And it becomes the most important thing in our lives. And it's so ironic because, as verse 19 says, our idols are made by human hands. I mean, some, the more expensive ones in Isaiah's day were made with metal. The really expensive ones were inlaid with gold and had, silver chains around them. I mean, people spent a lot of money on their false gods. The less expensive ones were made with wood. And notice the irony in verse 20. So you have a poor person. He can't afford to have the silver or gold inlaid idol. What is he looking for? He's looking to present an offering to a false god with wood that will not rot. He just wants a good, sturdy wood that won't rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Now, I want you to think about that last phrase here. Looking, 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 looking for an idol that won't fall over. Looking for an idol, kind of like these, the beautiful Christmas inflatables in my neighborhood. So often, when I go to work in the morning, it's like they're all deflated and just flat on the ground. We're looking for an idol that will stay inflated, that won't come loose and won't fall over. We're looking for an idol that won't just do a face plant in the sod. Now, in Isaiah's day, so many of these idols were made from wood or silver and gold. Most of our idols aren't, but they're still idols, aren't they? Tim Keller, pastor and theologian, has helped me with this. He says, think of an idol as anything more powerful in our lives that tries to take over our hearts. So an idol is anything powerful in our lives that tries to take sovereignty over our hearts. So work can be an idol. If you're totally consumed with work, being productive, getting stuff done, work can be an idol. Achievement can be an idol if you're totally consumed by being recognized by others for what you've done. Body image can be an idol, not for me, obviously, but body image. I mean, you can worship at the mirror of your local health club as you obsess over appearance. You can make an idol out of even good things like your kids, So that when the last one leaves home, you're utterly bereft and without purpose because you took a good thing and you made it an ultimate thing. You built your whole life and soul around your kids as opposed to around God. You can make an idol of relationships, so you try to keep a toxic relationship propped up. That thing should have fallen over a long time ago, but you try to keep it propped up because that toxic relationship is what is giving you the most meaning. How do you know if you have an idol? A good place to start, one pastor says, is figuring out your greatest fear. And so if your greatest nightmare is uncertainty, then likely your idol is control. You spend all your time trying to make everything work the way you want it because God is not majestic enough or sovereign enough to be your God when life is uncertain. Is your greatest fear rejection, people turning on you? Then your idol is approval. You will play Twister. You will twist yourself up in knots trying to get people to like you. Is your greatest fear stress? Is your greatest nightmare stress? And maybe your idol is comfort. Surrounding yourself with lots of comfort food and naps and binge-worthy Netflix series. Is it humiliation? Is that your greatest nightmare? Then perhaps your idol is power. Now, can I ask you, did one of those things we talked about, work or achievement or comfort or reject, whatever, did one of those words stand out? Did you feel a little twinge like a sore tooth? Is one of those things a little wobbly in your life and you're so afraid it's going to fall over? Pay attention to that, friends. Maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to say something to you about it. Look, your idol doesn't love you. Your idol didn't give its life on a cross for you. Your idol's not sturdy. It can't prevent life from being uncertain. It can't prevent people from rejecting you. Right? There are no guarantees you won't be humiliated or embarrassed in life. That idol keeps falling over. It's utterly useless. And you can spend your whole life trying to prop up your idols, or you can find your true stability in the majesty of God. God is not going to fall over, right? God is going to be there. Verse 22 says, God sits enthroned. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He reigns. He reigns. And so, friends, I want you to think about this, right? I love what Zechariah said. Do you remember this in Luke chapter 1? Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're old, they don't have any children. And angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah and says, guess what? You're going to be parents, and I want you to name your son John. It's going to be John the Baptist, and he's going to be great. And this majestic angel Gabriel is delivering this news straight from God. And Zechariah didn't believe in the majesty of God at that point. He doubted. And so the angel, with God's authority, enforced a temporary spiritual discipline of not being able to talk. And Zechariah was not being able to talk while, by the way, along the way, Elizabeth gets pregnant and gives birth to a baby, and all the people around are saying, what should we name the baby? I guess Zechariah Jr. And Zechariah calls for a piece of paper, and he writes down, his name is John. And when he writes down J-O-H-N, guess what? His mouth is open, he's able to speak. And what's the first thing he says? He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He praises God's majesty. Friends, sometimes it's a great thing when our idols fall, because we start looking for something much more stable to build our lives on. And that's the Jesus who comes to us at Advent, humble enough to be born in a barn, loving enough to die on a cross, strong enough to rise from the grave. And he humbles us so that he might later exalt us. He gives us perspective because he is at the right hand of God praying for us right now. He gives us the stability of his grace. He teaches us to build our lives on the solidity of his truth and love. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. We worship his majesty. Let's pray. Lord, this is a challenging word for us from your scripture, because we all struggle, Lord. We struggle, all of us, with pride. We struggle, all of us, with a warped perspective of the things of this life, Lord. We struggle, all of us, with trying to elevate things that never were intended to be elevated or worshiped. And so, Lord, forgive us. We humble ourselves before you and ask for your forgiveness. But we also ask, Lord, for this injection of your majesty into our hearts and souls right now. Through your Holy Spirit, may we truly worship you and understand that whatever happens in this life, whatever ups or downs we face, on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. Everything else, quicksand, we stand on you, Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.